Just checking, I forgot to get wired before the service, but I think I'm on, right? Thank you. We are in Romans chapter 10 and 11. But the way the book goes, we're not quite sure why the chapters were chopped the way they were, so we have to review a little bit from chapter 9. Sermon title is called No Reason to Feel Smug. No Reason to Feel Smug. I think in Arden Thiessen's book, the book that we are using as a guide through Romans in our Sunday school, this chapter is called Pride and Prejudice. So a little bit of review here. In chapter 9, we learned that righteousness is only attainable by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says he has great sorrow, unceasing anguish, actually, that the Jewish people rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, even where he says, even to the point of wishing that he could be cut off from Christ for the sake of his fellow Jews. That's significant, that Paul would have that kind of a burden for his own people. As much as he realizes the gospel is for the Gentiles as well, yet the strong yearning in his heart is for the people with whom he most identifies. We know that Mennonites are not preferred customers in the kingdom of God, but we understand a yearning for our people. I think we do, to respond positively to the gospel. And I think if we get this, then we will have a better grasp of what Paul is trying to do with the letter to the Romans. If we read in chapter 9, verse 4, we understand why on numerous occasions he says, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And that is repeated here and there in Romans. And yet, his experience was more like the Gentiles first, and then also a few Jews, because the Gentiles were responding. Consequently, he pushes the theme of salvation by faith as it relates to the Jewish people. Their rejection of the gospel could not be blamed on God, since God's mercy extends to all. That's a big theme in the book. God's mercy extends to all. There was a bit of smugness among the Jews about being preferred customers, and they were not willing to see that God might be calling into being a new people from both Jews and Gentiles. I think we get that from chapter 9, verses 22 to 29. Where do we feel just a bit smug? Are we a bit smug about being Mennonites? Maybe about who we are as EMCers? Maybe about who we are as hardworking Lacretans? Actually, Titus 1, verse 12 says that all Lacretans are liars and lazy gluttons. Actually, I added one little syllable, the la, because Titus 1, verse 12 says all Cretans are liars and gluttons. So we can dismiss that, fortunately. Maybe we are smug about who we are as evangelicals, or maybe who we are as Albertans even. Maybe who we are as white, middle class, Canadians, maybe about who we are in certain family trees. And does that smugness keep us from welcoming others in? The Jewish people had become so set in their traditions that they missed the central message of the Bible, of righteousness, not through lineage, through nationality, through race, or traditions, but through faith. It is actually the story of the Old Testament as well. This, however, the Gentiles had grasped. In fact, the church was becoming a Gentile community. And that was a bit of a threat to the Jews. What will happen if they outnumber us? And I think we, as much as we can, have to avoid using they and us when we talk about other people. Sometimes ethnic Mennonites have asked, what will happen to our culture if they outnumber us? I'm delighted that there are actually more black African Mennonites in the world than white. That there are many, actually back in Africa, Ethiopia has a huge Mennonite population. So does India. So does Indonesia, about 100,000 there. None of them speak Low German, and I don't think any of them are called Jansen or Weber Friesen. Certainly, we don't close doors on others deliberately. I was also going to add that I'm delighted when we have non-ethnic Mennonite names in our EMC directory and in our local church directory. We don't close doors on others deliberately, but sometimes we carelessly slip into our Low German and thereby make others feel that they are not quite in. Paul is not embarrassed or shy about his Jewish heritage. I don't think we are embarrassed, and we should not be shy about our heritage, but he has learned that salvation is not about heritage or tradition. The Jews continued to think that righteousness was based on works. They had a zeal for God. We read that in the end of chapter 9. But instead of receiving the righteousness that comes from God by faith, they sought to establish their own righteousness and did not submit to God's way. Last Sunday's text ended at chapter 10, verse 4, where Paul says, "Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone, everyone who believes." But it seems that the Jews could not accept this. And so we turn to today's text, which is chapter 10, verse 5. Paul hammers away at the Jews' rejection of the gospel of salvation by faith in Jesus. In chapter 10, he is still trying to get through to the Jews that in Christ there is no difference. They are not preferred customers. And then, in chapter 11, which we will get to a little later, he has a similar word for the Gentile Christians, which is interesting, which prompted the title, "There is no room for smugness," or "We have no reason to feel smug." We have a story in Acts chapter 13 of Paul and Barnabas preaching in the synagogue in Perga on one of Paul's missionary journeys. In verse 45, we read, "When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, 'We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" The Jews had rejected the gospel, and that had led to the gospel coming to the Gentiles. So he warns the Jews about feeling smug and arrogant because, he says, continuing as God's people is possible only through faith. Our scripture reading was from Deuteronomy 30. Here in Romans chapter 10, Paul modifies that passage on law-keeping. In Deuteronomy, there was great confidence in human ability to keep the law. The writer there says, "It is neither too difficult for you nor beyond your reach." And that is chapter 30, verse 11. "The law is not in heaven so that no one needs to go up to bring it down. Nor is the law beyond the sea, so that no one needs to go overseas to bring it back. But both options in Deuteronomy end with, so that we may obey it. The emphasis is still on doing the law, on obeying it. Now in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul takes that scripture and revises and reinterprets it in light of the gospel. There is no need to go to heaven since Christ has already come down. And in the incarnation, Christmas story, we are about to celebrate that in the coming month. Christ has already come down. And there is no need to go into the deep. Translations will vary a little bit. Some make reference to the sea. Paul says into the deep. In Deuteronomy, it is a reference to the sea. I think we recognize that in ancient Israel, the sea, namely the Mediterranean, was always dreaded and always equated with death. The Israelites were not seafaring people. They were nomadic people raising sheep. And so the sea in the Old Testament is always written about as being dreaded and being somehow an enemy. And so here, Paul says, you don't need to go into the deep, and in some translations it says into the grave, because Christ has already been resurrected. And so the sea, the deep, Paul goes to the grave to make the point that Christ has already been brought up out of the deep, or out of the area that is equated with death. In Deuteronomy, it was about the law. Now in the New Testament, it is about Christ and his gospel of grace. I think we recall about a month ago, Leighton Friesen spoke about that text. The text says the word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. The word is near us. We don't have to go up to heaven or into the deep. It is near you. It's on your lips, in your heart. In the Old Testament, it was the word of the law. Now it is the word of faith. And then Paul adds, which we are proclaiming. The focus has shifted from law to Jesus. And where Deuteronomy says do it or obey, Paul says believe or trust. The word of faith is Jesus is Lord in this text. Faith in Jesus replaces the words of Moses. Moses has told the people in Leviticus 18, verse 5, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. In 2 Corinthians 3:15, Paul laments that the Jewish people refused to make the confession that Jesus is Lord. That was kind of a creedal confession, because in that verse he says, even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. And only in Christ is it taken away. It was just very hard for them to say, Jesus is Lord. Is it perhaps, I was wondering, too easy for us to say Jesus is Lord? How easy is it for us to say, I have accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior? What does that really mean? In my growing up years, I remember one speaker who was asked to speak on the topic, Jesus as Lord and Savior. And I remember when he got up to speak, he said he would like to change the order of the word order. He would like to speak on Jesus as Savior and Lord, not Lord and Savior. Jesus, his point was, Jesus is first our Savior, and then he becomes our Lord. That means we give him the reins, we yield, we surrender, we give control to him in all areas of our lives. Maybe we would rather just have him as Savior, but Lord only in a few areas of our lives. I'm not convinced that he can be our Savior and not become our Lord. I think if he is our Savior, then he must become our Lord. And that means a continual yielding, surrendering, us giving up control. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 10 are actually the words of an early church creed or poem where Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. The key line in there is the confession, Jesus is Lord. In verse 11, Paul quotes Isaiah 28, verse 16, except that he changes the first word. Instead of the one who trusts, he says everyone who trusts. And the fact that it's not just individuals, it's everyone who trusts. In 3:23 of Romans, he has said, all have sinned. Here he says, grace is available to everyone. And then verse 12, he adds, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. The impartiality of God is big for Paul. Our bulletin cover is from chapter 2, verse 11, and Paul repeats that a number of times in other places. With God, there is no distinction, no partiality between Jew and Gentile. We will move on to the section in our text, verses 14 to 21. I think it will be on the screen. Paul addresses possible excuses for Israel's rejection of the gospel. Did they lack messages from God? Did they lack opportunities to hear the gospel? Were they not able to understand the message? In each case, he says, the excuses are not valid. Israel is responsible. Blame cannot be placed anywhere else because God has sent messengers, but their reports were rejected. In verse 16, they were given many opportunities to hear. Verse 18, they were given enough explanations, but they refused to understand. And here, when Paul says faith comes from hearing the message, he is using the word faith not in the Greek sense of accepting statements about Jesus as true, but one writer says in the missionary sense of accepting Jesus as Lord. In Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, the prophet is instructed. There's a very interesting verse, and it kind of is somewhat modified here. The prophet there in Isaiah is instructed, go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That's a difficult verse. It sounds like Isaiah is somehow to make his message confusing and inscrutable, lest the people should understand. My Old Testament professor said this difficult text should be understood rather to say that if you continue to disobey, eventually you will no longer be able to obey. It is not that God doesn't want his people to see and hear and understand and respond. It is rather that it describes what we become when we continue to disobey. The sequel to continuous disobedience is the inability to obey. That is what Paul has in mind here. And then he quotes Isaiah again and applies that to the Gentiles' experience of the message. When he says, I was found by those who did not seek me, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. In chapter 11, we are going to focus on the last part of that chapter, but chapter 11, Paul begins with a question. Because the Jews rejected the gospel, did this mean that God rejected them? He asks the question, did God reject his people? By no means. And then he makes reference to the Old Testament story of Elijah, and that there remained a faithful remnant even when Elijah thought he was the only faithful one left. We read about it in 1 Kings 19, how Elijah fled for his life and out, and that was after the story on Mount Carmel, out in the desert after a powerful wind, an earthquake, and a fire. God meets him in a gentle whisper and says, no, you are not the only one. There are still 7,000 faithful ones in Israel, in your homeland. My question in relation to that is, have you ever, maybe in a weak moment, thought you were really one of the only few faithful ones left? Feeling a bit smug about your faithfulness, it's an easy temptation to fall for. Looking around in judgment of others and thinking the world is just full of bad people and they're all getting worse reminds me of the Puritan who said to his wife, sometimes methinks the whole world is going to pot, except in me and thee, and sometimes I'm not so sure about thee. We have heard this sentiment from time to time. Everything is getting worse. And I'm not arguing that it is not, but we do well to be cautious about how we express it, about how it may display our smugness. Listen to this quote about the behavior of our youth. Our youth now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They disrespect their elders and love to chat in place of exercise. They no longer rise when others enter the room. They contradict their parents. They chatter before company. Gobble their food, and tyrannize their teachers. When do you think that was written? That was written by Socrates, the Greek philosopher in the 5th century BC. That's 2,500 years ago. And then I look at the youth in our church, and I say, no, our youth are much better than that. It doesn't describe them. Maybe they tyrannize their teachers from time to time, but that's what we teachers get paid for. Back to the remnant. Some years ago, there was a group out of Pennsylvania and Ohio actively evangelizing in our community. They published a magazine called Heartbeat of the Remnant. They were much about being the only group who had it right, about exposing false doctrines, and much about preaching judgment. Last night when I reviewed my sermon, I caught myself thinking, you know what you just did here? You just made us feel a bit smug about who we are in contrast to them. That's so easily done, isn't it? I want to read part of the text here from chapter 11, verse 11. And I'm not sure, can we have that on the screen once more? Paul says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel jealous or envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. And this is the whole point of Paul's teaching now. He's talking to the Gentiles. To the Jews first, don't feel superior, and now to the Gentiles, do not consider yourself superior. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were cut off so that I could be grafted in? Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Paul talks about a remnant. He reminds his Gentile readers who began to think that they had it right and that the Jews had it all wrong, that actually they were indebted to the Jews. He's been chipping away at the Jewish Christians for the chip they had on their shoulder toward the Gentile Christians. And the Gentiles were beginning to feel a bit smug about themselves. And lest the Gentile Christians think that Paul has turned his back on the Jews for rejecting the gospel, and lest they gloat over this, Paul says, no, I have not switched sides. In fact, I'm cheering for both sides. I'm cheering for the Oilers and the Flames. That works. Maybe not always. The Gentile side seem to be thinking, we're in and you're out. You Gentiles don't have reason to gloat, any reason to gloat either. It's all about God's grace. You are in only by his grace. The Jews are in only by his grace. That is verse 6. So do not boast, verse 18. Don't be arrogant, verse 20. Do not be conceited, verse 25. The faith of the Gentiles shall serve to cause jealousy to the Jews who thought they were in because of their works and now find themselves on the same footing as the Gentiles. Both come to God by faith. Verse 26 is sometimes understood to say that Israel will actually at some point be saved because of their chosen status. We should understand the words. The words are, and so all Israel will be saved. We should understand the words to be in the same way instead of in and so. Translators say, in the same way, by grace, through faith. Just as we all must come individually to faith, so must the Jews. When I read this text, I think it reminds us that even our own assurance of salvation needs to be accepted humbly. Paul concludes his discussion of Jews and the gospel by praising the mercy of God because it extends to all, both Jews and Gentiles, and it brings into being a new Israel, and he says, made up of the full number of Gentiles and the full inclusion of Israel. And so I leave us with the concluding words that Paul would give us from Galatians 15 and 16, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, neither Jews or Gentiles, means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we read this letter. We read it in our context. We are convicted when we have felt a bit smug about who we are. And so we pray that you will help us to accept the reality of our position with you humbly, because it is by your grace through faith. And so help us also to be faithful in opening the doors, welcoming those who need to be invited in, into this circle of grace that we enjoy. Guide us as we go forward this week, and help us to live our lives in such a way that you will be reflected through us. In the name of Jesus, amen.